According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. That growth will come through the Scriptures. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10:13, which we began a week ago, continue to deal with last Sunday, and this evening anticipate tying together the last of the loose ends on this verse. Those are my ideas anyway. God usually has other plans. We'll see how far he lets us go tonight. Before we do begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer, giving every believer priest in the privacy of your own priesthood with our heads bowed and our eyes closed to confess what needs to be confessed, to be restored to fellowship, and be prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace this evening, and we thank you for this privilege. We realize that we have freedom and blessings in our country that believers around the world do not enjoy, and we all too often take these things for granted. Father, we thank you that we have freedom. We can assemble in a public building. There's a sign out front. There's an ad in the paper. We're not hiding who we are or where we are or what we're doing. And we understand, Father, there are brothers and sisters in Christ that are doing just that, hiding their presence, hiding their activities, staying underground, Father, for fear of the persecution that arises. So, Father, we thank you for making this possible. We thank you that we have such freedom. And thank you that these believers here have chosen to exercise that freedom. And we ask that you would reward our time together, bless this time, redeem the time for the glory of our Savior. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's take some time for questions. I guess B3 is going to be running the microphone around. I called Cliff this afternoon. I had a quick question for him and got right through on the cell phone. And lo and behold, he was in San Diego. So I go, oh, San Diego, okay, I guess you won't be making it to class tonight. So I gave him an excused absence and said, all right, we'll get B3 or somebody else to run the microphone around. All right, who wants to have the first question? Kathy Barrier, all right, get the microphone to you.
Okay, I'm not real clear from the teaching I've had, and you're probably going to get to this anyway, but just in case. When at the moment of salvation you receive a gift, is absolutely set in stone that it's only one gift, special spiritual gift, or could there be a combination of, say, two or three or more that...
Right. I believe that there could be multiple gifts, that an individual believer could have more than one spiritual gift. There are pastors, though, that disagree with that on the basis of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 that says, as each one of us has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another and as stewards of the manifold grace of God. So some pastors look at that and say, okay, that's one and only one based upon a reading of 1 Peter 4:10. Other pastors like myself look at that and say, no, the language doesn't demand that it be one and only one. It has to be at least one. But linguistically, the potential is there for more in 1 Peter 4:10. So I leave it open as far as that goes because there's no scripture that just absolutely says one and only one as far as that goes. But keep in mind also, there is such a variety with the gifts. There are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects. And so I think in a lot of cases, believers are kind of identifying, they think they're identifying a couple of different gifts or three different gifts or however many they think they have, but in reality what they're observing is that flexibility of the variety, the variety of ministries and the variety of effects with just one gift employed. There is an aspect too, by the way, I believe, and this, I'm not going to get into a lot of this in basics, and I'm not going to teach any of the temporary gifts in basics, so apostle and prophet and any of those. For the Sunday morning class, we're keeping it basic, so the only gifts we're going to get details on are the 11 permanent gifts for our present age in the church. But I believe the gift of apostle was actually, not only was it the pinnacle in terms of authority on earth, representatives of Christ's authority, but I actually am convinced that the spiritual gift of apostle was an inclusive gift that included every other spiritual gift. Because we see Paul, he said that he prophesied, he said that he spoke in tongues, he said that he healed, we know that he healed, that he did miracles. And so all of these other gifts all were wrapped up in that gift of apostle, see. And so there's an aspect of that. I also think that there is a particular equipping in terms of the pastor-teacher in a lot of ways. When a ministry is short, when a ministry maybe doesn't have an evangelist, for example, Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, see. Or there's other things, and if the flock's hurting, then sometimes, you know, the Lord will utilize different gifts to fill in that gap, so to speak. So that's more detail than we're really going to get into on Sunday morning. But I think sometimes believers are thinking they're spotting two or three different gifts. What they're really spotting is the variety that's present within one single gift, if that makes sense.
Yeah. That makes sense.
All right. Microphone then can move on. B3 can get one over here to Linty.
Is there any indication anywhere that during the tribulation and the millennium that there will be spiritual gifts?
Not during the tribulation, but during the millennium, yes.
That spiritual gifts as we have them now?
The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, according to Joel 2:28, will be a feature of the second advent of Jesus Christ. And the giftedness that takes place is going to be the gift of prophet that the Jewish people will receive. The Jewish people will have a prophet-priest ministry to the Gentile nations during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, your question is excellent because it is not the same as gifts such as we have now. The gifts such as we have now are ecclesiastical gifts designed for the body to work together as an organism. We are a body. Each one of us is a member of that body, the body of Christ. That's unique to the church age. Israel in the Old Testament did not make up a mystical corporate body, as it were, where they were members one with another and they had to spiritually minister one to another, for example. Gentiles didn't have that mystical body in their stewardship. And in the tribulational time yet to come, in the millennial time yet to come, that idea of a mystical body, which is Christ, he's the head, we're the body, that's not a feature of the millennial kingdom as such. So the giftedness that takes place in the millennium will be a bit different than the giftedness you and I experience today.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, microphone back. We'll come on over here to this side. Delisa.
When Christ was tempted, was the temptations common to man?
Mm-hmm.
That was it, just common to man. He didn't have any other temptations, because what we were reading in 1 Corinthians 10.
All testing is common to man, anthropinos.
So that's the only temptations he dealt with, just common to man.
Yes. So far as his human experience was concerned, Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin. So in terms of his earthly walk, in his humanity, what he faced was what you and I would face in terms of humanity. I've pondered what his temptation was like beyond the realm of humanity. In other words, actually hanging on the cross, see, and being our sin bearer, and that work of redemption where he was the priest and the sacrifice ministering on our behalf towards the Father. And that seems to me that that's beyond the realm of anthropinos, that's beyond the realm of humanity, because God did what man could not do. But also, I don't think it's fair to say that that was actually a peirasmos temptation. That was a work assignment from the Father, and the Father never tempts. So. All right. KC.
I'm reading a book right now, and it associates from Revelation chapter 17.
Revelation 17.
The great harlot who sits on many waters.
Uh-huh.
With the Church of Rome.
Okay.
Do you have any insight on that or comments?
What's the book you're reading?
The Two Babylons.
Alexander Hislop. Okay.
Yes.
It's about 120 years old, and some of his material is now discredited or unfounded based upon archaeology that's more recent than his day. And so that's not his fault. You know, show me a human being that can write a book. You know, it's not fair to hold an author up to archaeological discoveries that happen a century after you're dead, you know. So it's not fair to condemn Hyslop because of that. However, even though there are elements within Hyslop's material that are unfounded, the overall thrust of Hyslop's thesis is indeed very vivid and very accurate. And what Alexander Hyslop, if you've never read The Two Babylons, what Alexander Hyslop does is he goes back to ancient Babylon and he describes the religious structure of the day as Nimrod was the king, as Semiramis, his wife, was the queen, and as they put this worship system into effect, and shows the parallels between that and Rome, is what the author there does. Now, I want to keep in mind the nature of the church after the rapture is what we can't lose sight of. Because after the rapture, what happens? Or at the rapture, what happens? All the believers are gone. Right. So who's left? Unbelievers. Okay. Who's left in terms of the organized church? Okay. I expect that there will be churches that will be empty. I mean, there will be churches where the vast majority were regenerate believers in Christ. And so, you know, the morning after the rapture, hopefully no one's left. You know, one or two guys show up for church the next Sunday morning and they'll have problems, right? Now, there will also be churches where almost everybody will be left. All right? And only a handful will actually depart. See, and that's what Antichrist will make use of. That's what the beast utilizes when he utilizes the harlot in chapter 17. He allows her to ride him for a time until he then is able to turn and devour her at the end of that chapter. So we want to keep that in mind because there's tremendous damage you can do with someone in a Roman Catholic background or Roman Catholic church, right? I mean, if you walk up to them and say, "Did you know your church is the Whore of Babylon?" All right? Careful. Because there are regenerate individuals in that church. See? So we want our speech to be seasoned with grace. We want it to be seasoned as with salt and so forth. And realize that when you're looking at the external structure and the form of it that will be left behind after the rapture, that's exactly what that's dealing with. That's right. That it will be very quickly able to seize. There's going to be a lot of chaos after the rapture. And it's amazing right now. The drive to ecumenicalism is stunning. You know, the Lutherans just signed a document. They called it the Understanding of Redemption, or the Understanding of Atonement, or something. But the worldwide Lutherans just signed this document effectively stating that the Reformation was a big misunderstanding. And that really Lutherans have no disagreement with the Roman position on redemption. And they signed the document. A significant number of evangelicals have signed the document, this memorandum of understanding, as it were. And I think this drive to ecumenicalism is a foreshadowing of what will happen the morning after the rapture. I really see that in the aftermath of all that chaos, the rallying around Rome is going to be a feature. And that's consistent with Revelation chapter 17. Yeah. All right. Back to Kathy. Ooh, double blessings. All right, Kathy Berry gets another question there. Mm-hmm. One of the speakers at the pre-trib conference in December was Dave Hunt, and his exact message for 90 minutes was on the end times apostasy, and prominent in that message was a lot of material dealing with the ecumenical drive. That's right. Dave Hunt is a tremendous speaker. I don't know if you've ever listened to him on the radio or read any of his books, But he's one of those guys that just will offend everybody just based on the way he says things. And that bugs me, you know. I think you can speak the truth in love and not be so abrasive and confrontational. That's just my view as far as that goes. But, yeah, there is a message on that that we have available in an MP3 format on a CD. And if anyone's interested in that, I'd be glad to, we can make that available too. Randy's got a question. He's keeping it. He won't raise his hand, but I can see it in his eyes. So we'll give Randy the last question, and we'll move on to our teaching tonight.
It's a text question.
Uh-huh. Yeah,
doesn't sound like it. Okay, and Genesis 39, verse 21. The King James Version, the New King James Version, got it right. And the NASB, the word for kindness is hesed, which is mercy, one of my favorite words.
Right.
And I was just curious as why the Lachlan Foundation, mercy denotes such powerful meaning behind it, and big difference from the word kindness. And I just, that's why I was asking earlier if you could recommend a good book about why they chose.
Yeah, chesed is a remarkable term, and it's my favorite Hebrew word in the entire Hebrew lexicon. And mercy is one way that it's rendered. Sometimes it's blessed loving kindness. I think loving kindness without the blessed. Mercy is one way. Sometimes grace is another way that it's rendered. There really is, it does seem to, and it's not just an issue with English translators either, by the way. If you really want to have something interesting, take a Hebrew text, put it side by side with the Septuagint, and find all the uses of chesed in Hebrew and see what the Septuagint did with it. And find, you know, sometimes they would emphasize the charis, the grace. Sometimes they would emphasize eleos for mercy. Sometimes they would emphasize agape for love. And when you see the variety in translations, even among even in the Septuagint, when the Hebrew got put into Greek, you realize that it really is not as simple to grab. We're kind of spoiled in a lot of ways because Greek is such a precise language, and it has such technical terms for so many different things, and we can go on and on about distinctions between agape love and philos love and storge love and eros love and all these other things. Well, Hebrew doesn't have all that. You know, Hebrew's got ahav, one basic word for love, and a couple other idioms, but it's not the precise technical approach like we have with Greek. And so it's not surprising that chesed gets a variety of things. You can just scan on down on the screen and see, you know, loving kindness is by means is really the most common, but then simply kindness in certain places, kindly as an adverb in that verse there. This is just a neat way to just browse through and see loyalty. In 2 Samuel 16:7, I believe it's also rendered that way in Hosea 6:6. If we get that far down there, where he says, "I desire loyalty rather than sacrifice." Merciful kings there, devotion, his kindness and his deeds. So and then we get a whole string of loving kindnesses in the Psalms. At least there's some consistency in the Psalms. They tended to, but there's kindnesses in Psalm 106 and verse 1. You know, you wonder why do they go from loving kindness in verse 1 and then just a simple kindness in verse 7. It doesn't seem to me anyway that if it's chesed in both cases, why would you render it something differently? Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. See, but then down in verse 7, when it mentions his chesed, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. It's chesed in both verses, verse 1 and verse 7, but they rendered verse 1 loving kindness, and verse 7 they just simply shortened to kindness. So there is an art to language translation, and different editorial committees have to make those decisions, and sometimes we're left scratching our heads wondering, you know, where did that come from? There's a translation I see of merciful in Proverbs 11:17 and good in that same verse. The merciful man does himself good. Okay. And you wonder, well, where'd that come from? Okay? It's the way that they rendered chesed in that passage. So there's a variety to it. Okay. And I think you reminded me earlier, I'm going to try to find that resource. A lot of them don't put into print what their thinking was. And I guess I can appreciate that. You're spending all these millions of dollars on translators and debates and things, and maybe you don't want your inner workings actually publicized. So I don't know. I know that the Lachman Foundation has a reputation for secrecy, you know, so I guess be that as it may. I think there, though, is a text where they describe some of that process. Okay. All right, well, if you have anything else, just jot yourself a note, save it for next week. We try to limit this to about 15 minutes or so, or 10 minutes. We've had 2 or 3 weeks where it went real short, so I don't mind this one going 5 minutes long, especially since next week I won't be here. We'll have a guest speaker here next week, and I don't expect him to take questions, so you have to save them up for 2 weeks, and we'll handle those. Of course, rapture pending, if we hear the trumpet and we're caught up to glory, then forget about it. You can ask the Lord all these questions, and he'll give you much better answers. All right. We are in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13, and we have titled these two verses, Summary Statements for Success. Summary Statements for Success. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. It's a summary statement. And if you can apply that. You should apply that on a daily basis, a reminder that we are to take heed. And likewise, verse 13 is a summary statement. We should be making application. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. That is, the only temptations to overtake you are the human ones. So we can relax. Whatever we're faced with, that's just part of being human. Whatever it is it a marital test? Don't think that it's some strange thing, right? And took a phone call today, in fact. It was interesting, and I tried to leave the room, but it was awkward. We had a repairman back here. He's working on the photocopier, right? So he kind of eavesdropped on about 5 minutes of a conversation on one end of things. And anyway, it produced tremendous fellowship and conversation afterwards, because here's a man, he's a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Lord sent him over here to work on our copier this afternoon. Been married this coming up on 20 years and different things. We had some remarkable fellowship about marriage, about commitment, about testings in life and different things going on. Precisely over verse 13, and it's stunning because he wasn't in class last Sunday morning to get all the teaching we had on verse 13, and yet the fellowship we were able to have there was remarkable. Whatever test you're faced with is a human test, which means your parents have faced it, your neighbors have faced it, your brothers and sisters in Christ have faced it. All right. The impact, though, in verse 13 is that God is faithful. And that's what we have to keep in mind. Every test we face, we can stop and say, God is faithful. God is faithful. All right. Now, I really do believe we're going to wrap up this verse tonight. And there are some side trips I do want to take, time permitting. So I'm going to reserve most of them for the end, depending on what time we have left. But one I want to jump on right away, though, is Psalm 22. So hold your finger at 1 Corinthians 10, and just for a moment, peek with me at Psalm 22. This will be my one side trip to start with, and then we'll plunge into our verse for the rest of this evening. Psalm 22. The reason why we can face these tests is because God is faithful. And this is the same. The Lord didn't have 1 Corinthians 10:13 to rely upon, but he still understood the principle that everything he's faced with is going to be fine because the faithfulness of God is enveloping him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Now, David wrote this 1,000 years before Christ, but these were the words Christ cried on the cross. He was cycling the word of God through his soul as he hung on the cross, and he was reciting this prophetic psalm here in Psalm 22. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. See, as human beings, we get impatient and we think that prayers aren't getting heard, that prayers aren't being answered because it's been all day, it's been all night, maybe it's been multiple days, and it seems like you do not answer. That's the accusation in verse 2. David wrote it, Christ quoted it. Now, is that a factual statement? Does God answer prayer? Of course God answers prayer. It's just we don't always see it unfold in time, at least not as fast as we want it to happen. We get impatient. We want it now. Doesn't mean that the answer is not there. It just means we haven't seen it yet. So I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. In every area of testing, we can go back to God's character, His nature, His essence, in this aspect, His holiness, but ultimately His faithfulness. You can remind yourself how faithful He is. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. So there's holiness, there's sovereignty. He's enthroned. He's in charge. In you our fathers trusted. There's His faithfulness. The only reason we can trust His promises is because He's faithful. I tried to illustrate that on Sunday. You can't trust a liar. If a liar makes a promise, what good is it? He's a liar. Are you going to believe him? See? You know, it's like believing an army recruiter. Man. Show it to me in writing, and then maybe I'll believe it. Or believing a used car salesman. All right? Now, wait a minute. Your brother's a used car salesman, isn't he? But he's regenerate, right? Okay. Gotta be careful. If he's a liar, you can't trust him. If God can change his mind, if he can go back on a promise, then what's the point in believing anything? But since he cannot lie, since everything he says is true, since by his essence he is faithful and true, when he says, whosoever believeth has everlasting life, I believe it. And I can trust that. And that's not going to change tomorrow or the next day or ever. So he goes back to God's character, holiness, sovereignty, faithfulness. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. You notice what he's doing here? He is testifying to the fact that all testing is common to man. And the elders, faced with testings, were able to rely on God's faithfulness, and he provided for them. Now it's his turn. In his humanity, in his generation, he has to believe whether or not the Father is going to be trustworthy. The testimony of the elders is an encouragement. But ultimately, he has to make that trust himself. He has to believe in the promises himself. All right, so there's the side trip. The Lord applied this principle. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation is overtaking you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. God is faithful. So when you're going through it, I don't care if it's financial, marital, health, physical, whatever. Whatever test you have at the moment, or tests, plural, you have right now. When the gloomy depression hits and carnality, you know, gets you all worked up and you start thinking, well, you know, God doesn't care. Stop that. God is faithful. See, when you say, well, God doesn't know what I'm going through, stop that. God is faithful. See, God is faithful. The main sentence in verse 13 is God is faithful. Now, I'm going to come back to this. Let's look at, I did not mark the slide down. I'm going to guess it's slide, there it is. On the subject of watchful believers, this is main point 7, which is really the meat of this outline. On the subject of watchful believers and their diligence to not fall, God's faithfulness is manifested by two activities, what He won't do and what He will do. Those are disparate activities. They're opposites, what He won't do and what He will do. And that's where we can rejoice in any test we face. But don't rip verse 13 out of its context. Because the subject is watchful believers and their diligence to not fall. Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. If you don't take heed, you're going to fall. And all too often, believers are trying to make application of verse 13 when they're not making application of verse 12. See? And then they start blaming God. Because they look at verse 13 and say, well, you know, they're going to hold God to verse 13 as if somehow, you know, okay, God, we're going to hold this over you. You owe this to us. You said you won't test us beyond that which we're able to bear. And it sure seems right now like this is more than I can bear, at least in my opinion. And since I know more than you, I'm going to complain about it, right? When we gripe and moan and complain to God, it's called a lament, okay? And the remarkable thing, though, is they're trying to make application in verse 13 and ignoring the fact that in verse 12 they were told to take heed. Take heed lest you fall. See? And they weren't taking heed. And they fell. And then they want to blame God for not living up to verse 13. See? The context places these verses together. So this is the material that we go through. All right. I was asked, can I put this up one more time? Well, all right, there it is. This is a sentence diagram. Did you have to diagram sentences in school? Did you hate it? Okay, see, I'm too young for that. By the time I went through the government schools, they were already so decrepit and worthless that, you know, we didn't have to diagram sentences. It's a shame. Because that would have been helpful and had to learn it later on in life, and that was not the easiest thing in the world. But the sentence diagram for verse 13 can be summarized in those three little words, God is faithful. Because everything else gets tied into the relative pronoun who. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, and on and on and on. But everything that follows the who is brought back to God, which is the statement, God is faithful. And so the who will not allow you, etc., etc., that all gives explanation, evidence, testimony to God's faithfulness. This is how His faithfulness is demonstrated. See, we want to tell God how we want Him to demonstrate His faithfulness. That's not how it works. He will demonstrate His faithfulness in the ways that He wants to demonstrate His faithfulness. And sometimes He will demonstrate His faithfulness by laying it on thick. Right? And we go through it, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Why? God's manifesting His faithfulness. Maybe not in the way that we would ask Him to. Right? Like when you ask Him for patience. That's a dangerous prayer. Because there is any number of ways that He can supply patience and work patience in us, and usually they're not very pleasant. But they help to promote patience. So God is faithful. Now, as I said in the point, that faithfulness is manifested by two disparate activities, what He will not do and what He will do. And that's where the diagramming helps, because it allows us to observe the flow of the verbs there. This is what He will not do, and it's the verb to allow. And this is what He will do, and it's the verb to provide or to make, to manufacture. So He will not allow, but He will make. And it's those two activities that He accomplishes for every test. And that's where we can rejoice. All right? And then everything else follows. Everything else is simply latched on to the end of will not allow or the end of will provide. Okay? The other parables, or the other parallels that we're going to be interested in here are these results. What you are able. All right? What you are able. Presently, if you had to put a 60-pound pack on your back and march for a distance, right now, today, tonight, March 8th, 2006 AD, if you had to put a 60-pound pack on your back and walk, how far would you be able to carry that 60-pound pack? All right, don't answer. That's fine. Just come up with a number in your mind. Number of miles, number of feet, number of inches. However far you could lug the 60-pound pack, okay? But now, let's say that you're going to spend the next 6 months training, building up endurance, building up strength, practicing, taking some shorter hikes along the way. If I ask that question again, and if I tell you that over the next 6 months you're going to have this training program going, how far then will you be able to carry that rucksack? See, well, the goal ultimately is that down the road you will be able to go a lot farther than you can right now. Right? Say, I don't know, I'm going to be 6 months older. 6 months down the road. Well, yeah, but you're being trained on the way, see. And the what you are able now is one thing, but there's a promise that says you will be able. See, with the temptation, he provides the way of escape also, the ekbesis also, and I'll give you that, the ekbesis, and that we looked at it, and we'll look at it again. He manufactures this ekbesis to go with the perasmos, to go with the test, and the purpose for giving you the conclusion is so that you will be able to endure it. So there's a difference between what you are able now and what you will be able then. Once the ekbesis is apprehended, utilized, pursued, obtained. All right? But if you don't find that ekbesis, if you don't humble yourself to accept his conclusion, do you have the ability to endure? No. Because the ability to endure is a future result of obtaining this ekbesis, this conclusion. If you try to find your own way out of a test, go ahead. Give it your best shot. Human wisdom lets you down. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. See, especially yourself. All right? Trust in God. His provision is the one that has the endurance attached to it so that you will be able to endure. All right, well, let me look at that again as well. All right, now under this, we've given you some study, and I'm not going to take the time to go on back through all of that, but the idea of will not allow, will not allow, is not only is it important here in this study, but it is a fundamental nature of God's plan that crafted a program with volitional creatures. The fact that he created angels, the fact that he created humanity with capacity for decisions, means that he still, in sovereignty, maintains control through this very principle here. What does he allow? What does he not allow? Where does he draw the line? See? And that becomes vital. He will not allow, permit, let, such as we have it in Matthew 24:43 and Acts 16:7. The verb is eao, E-A-O, and it means just what you're seeing there, the idea of giving permission, granting permission, allowing for something to happen. See? And it's an application that you and I make as well when we're told not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Right? That's an imperative, but it's given to us in the language of a permission. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Because if you don't actively stop it, what's it going to do? It's going to reign. That's right. So don't let it. What's the provision for that? The Holy Spirit. The all the principles we've learned from spirituality versus carnality. So don't let it happen. See. And there's other examples of that. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. How do you do that? Let it happen. Don't hinder it. Don't stop it. Don't throw up barriers to it. See. Let... There's so many applications of this where do the letting, we do the permitting, or we don't do the permitting. God likewise lets or doesn't based upon his wisdom, not our own. That's the good part. All right. To let, to allow, or to permit. God makes that choice for his purpose. See. Now, the example on this, I've used Job a couple of times. Satan was to come and do all this stuff, and did God let him? He did, but where did he draw the line? That was the second line. The first line in chapter 1, he couldn't even touch him. And so he went out and he killed his kids and he took his wealth and he killed his livestock and he destroyed his houses and he left his wife there. Okay? Which was worse than killing the wife. Right? Satan did the absolute worst he could do. Okay, second chapter. Now Satan's griping and complaining, well, you didn't let me touch him. So what does God do? He says, okay, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. So the line got moved a little bit, but the important thing for us to learn tonight is that there still was a line, and God allowed only up to a point, and it was not beyond that which Job was able to bear. Because God gave Job an ekbasis to endure it. All right? So that's a great example. Another one I want to give you tonight is in 1 Kings 22:22. I can always remember this because that windy road that goes west out of town. Right? 22:22. 1 Kings 22:22. Here's another example of permissive will, what we categorize as permissive will in the outworking of God's plan. And we see what he permits, what he allows to happen. All right? Because someone might ask, you say, well, we already learned that God doesn't tempt anybody. The book of James says God cannot be tempted and he himself does not tempt anybody. So don't let anyone say when he's being tempted that he's being tempted by God. God's not in the temptation business, doesn't do it. But he permits it. Okay? And so someone might ask, you say, well, how about back in 1 Samuel where it says that an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized Saul? That sure sounds like God was sending it. I'd say two things to that. First of all, we're going to illustrate with here is that an evil spirit from the Lord could be coming clearly out of permissive will, not directive will. But then I would also secondly say that Saul's affliction was not a perasmos temptation. Saul's affliction was divine discipline when it comes right down to it. All right? So here in 1 Kings 22:22, in the context, we can back up a bit. There's a scene in heaven that Micaiah the prophet got to see. Micaiah said, therefore, verse 19, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him. Now, all the host of heaven. What does that mean? All. Okay. And some of them, we understand, are fallen, aren't they? Okay. But they're all there. Standing by him on his right and on his left. Okay. So now we understand why they're divided left and right. It's kind of like the sheep and goats in Matthew 24. They get divided left and right. Well, here they are. And you know Michael's just waiting to blow his trumpet and go wage war and beat up on some fallen angels, right? Well, not time for that yet. And so they're separated right and left. And see, the accusation rights, the fallen angels still have the ability to lodge complaints, to accuse, to file these grievances before God's judicial court. And that's what's happening here. And now notice the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? All right? Ahab's going to come under divine discipline. And God is going to permit that to happen. He's designed for it to happen. And he's going to utilize this evil spirit to do it. And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. See, this is permissive will. This is God utilizing the tempters, the agents of angelic conflict, evil, but he's bringing about his purposes, isn't he? Ahab's coming under discipline. It's the same thing when it says an evil spirit from the Lord was sent to terrorize Saul. You know, when God is going to hand a believer over, right? It's a frightening thing. If you read Romans 1, you see the handings over that take place there. When God is going to hand a believer over, and he says, you know, who wants to do this? Any volunteers? You think he has a hard time coming up with somebody to say, oh, you know, no, they're lining up. Fallen angels would love, demons would love a chance to get at a believer. Are you kidding? Because that's off limits. Normally we've got this hedge of protection about us and they can't touch us and we're out of bounds and we got all this protection. But the moment the father's going to say, okay, here's divine discipline, there goes the hedge. Anybody want a shot at him? Man, they're lining up, aren't they? They didn't have a hard time finding volunteers for that. When it says one said this and another said that, you know, in verse 20, they all had ideas. Okay? So this is a view of what God permits, what God allows. Now keep in mind, Satan had a purpose for wanting to get to Job. Right? He wanted Job to curse God. He said, he will curse you to your face. God permitted it. But that doesn't mean God agrees with Satan's purpose. God totally disagrees with Satan's purpose. God has his own purpose. And when he permits it, it's his own purpose that's going to happen. Job didn't curse God. Job, what did Job do? He worshiped God. He blessed God's name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I love the way that the opposites of curse and bless, and Satan said he'll curse you, and Job opened his mouth and said, blessed. Lord gives, Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You couldn't find a more opposite term to what Satan thought was going to happen. Satan thought he was going to curse God. So, the adversaries have their purpose for sending the temptations. God has his purpose for allowing the temptations. And it's God's purpose that's going to take place. It will not be thwarted. All right. He does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. That's what he does not do. He does not grant permission beyond our ability. Secondly, he will make. He will make. He's not the source of the temptation, but when the temptation comes, he crafts an ekbasis to go with it. All right? He crafts an ekbasis to go with it. I'll give you this vocabulary as well. But what he will not do, what he will do. And you cannot, if you're reading the Greek text, you cannot escape the parallel. Go back to yellow. You cannot escape the parallel. That's a future active indicative verb. That's a future active indicative verb. It's just this one has the negative uk attached to it. But both verbs are future active indicative. And this is what he will not do. This is what he will do. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. He will make the way of escape. He will manufacture the ekbasis. With every temptation that comes through, with everyone that he permits, he manufactures an ekbasis to go with it. He will make. To be tempted, we dealt with that. The way of escape is an ekbasis. E-K-B-A-S-I-S. And the way of escape is a conclusion. An outcome. It is not an escape mechanism. See, we're 21st century American Christians. And to us, I think this word escape is a problem because the culture all around us is engaged in escapism, right? You know, just get drunk and escape from your problems, or get stoned, or get whatever, and you can escape from all these problems. We have escapism, a whole culture of escapism. And I don't want us to think of the way of escape as being, an express ticket out of all your problems, because that's not what it is. It is a conclusion to the test. It is a conclusion to the test. He crafted everything, his purpose in this test. If you think about it, it's beginning, it's middle, it's end, all the details. It's all a part of his sovereignty. What he permits, the way that we're faced with it. Okay? But especially this conclusion, this outcome, the result of this test. If you think about it as a conclusion, an outcome, or a result. Remember, Hebrews says, all discipline seems not at the moment to be joyful, right? Ain't nobody wants to go through discipline. The process is not fun. But when it's over, afterwards, when you've been trained by it, you can look back with thanksgiving. Why? Because it's yielded the peaceful fruit of righteousness, or the exact quote is escaping me here. But we like the results. The process may not be enjoyable, but it's good to go through the discipline. You can learn to appreciate it. You can appreciate the fact that you have a father who loves you and deals with you as with a son. That he doesn't just treat you like an illegitimate child that he doesn't really love anyway, so let you do what you want to do. No, you are a son. He owns you. He claims you. You are an heir, and he disciplines you because he loves you. And for that reason, we can rejoice because of the outcome. The outcome, the way of escape, the conclusion. And I just encourage you to read Hebrews 13:7 and remind yourself of the application there. There's only two places in the New Testament ekphesis occurs. 1 Corinthians 10:13 and Hebrews 13:7. All right. Now, above that which you are able, we're going to highlight the ability tonight. Above that which you are able, hooper ha dunasta. Hooper. H-U-P-E-R. Hooper. A lot of times the U's become Y's when Greek comes into English. So just think H-Y-P-E-R, hyper. And we've got pretty much everybody, it seems, anymore. I mean, you believe these school teachers, everybody's hyper. You know, let's just medicate everybody. Why not? Just give everybody a diagnosis and start giving them some drugs. And it's sad the way even the slightest little discipline thing is automatically, oh, boom, you're just ADD, here's a pill. Okay? And the tragic part is that you lose sight of the kids that are in real trouble just because you just automatically assume everybody's that way. Well, no, not everybody's not hyper. But this is hyper, hooper, above, over, that which, dunasta. It's a passive verb, it's a deponent, but it speaks of your ability, what you have the capacity for. What you have the capacity for. It's a power word. It's the passive form of dunamai. To be able, to be capable, speaking of an inherent power. Dunamai or dunamis is where we get the English dynamite, speaking of power, something strong. To possess capability for experiencing or doing something. So whatever it is you're able to do, that's what dunamai communicates. And the test he permits is not hyper-ability. It's not beyond ability. Beyond power. You think about it. Everything that he expects of you to do, he's going to supply the power to get it done. That's the best part of the Christian way of life. So above that which you are able, take a note also that this is a present tense verb. Present tense. Continuous action in present time. A little bit different from what we have coming up in the purpose clause, so that you will be able, or so that you might be able. That's a potential, and we'll have to deal with that. So the ability, huper ha dunasta, above that which you're able. This is no test is beyond our ability, if we're going to make use of his ekphesis. If we don't make use of his ekphesis, is there any guarantee? No, all bets are off, aren't they? If we're not going to use his ekphesis, is it likely that I can face a test beyond my ability to bear? Yeah, if I'm not going to use his resources, you bet. Because the reason why he supplied the way of escape is so that I can bear it. That's point F. So that, it's purpose clause, so that you might be able. You might be able. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's a language of potential. Purpose clause utilizing the subjunctive mood, describing the potential of this activity. Why is it potential? Well, because the provision's there, but are you going to use it? Or are you going to ignore it? Are you going to say, no thanks? So that you might be able. Now, this so that is a purpose clause attached to the poieo manufacturing of the ekphesis. He manufactures an ekphesis. It says that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able to bear, but with the temptation also will provide the ekphesis. Why? So that you might, you may be able to endure it. Purpose clause, the manufacturing of the ekphesis is so that we can endure the perasmos, the temptation. You'll also note the dunamai, again, it's the ability, There, it's an infinitive attached to the purpose clause here. The purpose for crafting the ekbasis is to supply the ability which is above the temptation. The purpose for crafting the ekbasis is to supply the ability which is above the temptation. Remember, the temptation is in what realm? It's in the human realm. The temptation is in the realm of anthropos. It's an anthropinos perosmos. We studied that Sunday morning. And so when God provides an ekbasis, is He providing us a human ekbasis? No. Divine. That's right. Part of the every perfect gift, every good thing bestowed that comes down from above, comes down from the Father of lights. So here I am, I've got a human ekbasis. I mean, I've got a human temptation. It's a marriage test, it's a financial test, it's a health test, it's a humility test, it's a whatever it might be. It's human. And God's providing me with resources that are divine. Resources that are above the human temptations. So that you might be able. Now, might be. Might be. The language of potential is described in there because of the nature of the provision. Are you going to use it? Are you not? The consequences of using it are super. You endure. Consequences of not using it are horrible. You don't endure. See, because if you're not going to use His resources, what are you left with? That you're smart enough to figure it out? Strong enough to handle it? You know? Say, oh yeah, I can handle that. No. That's why He gave the ekbasis. So the purpose for crafting it is to supply the ability which is above the temptation. Now, two final details on this. The phrase, together with the temptation also. I already stressed it, but I didn't put it down in a point yet, so I wanted to put it down here. Together with the temptation also. Soon to perasmo kai. Soon is together with. We've been studying that in our basic Greek class on Sunday afternoons. To perasmo is the dative case of perasmos. Kai, and also. Together with the temptation also. See, God didn't make the temptation. James chapter 1 tells us that. But He permitted the temptation, and then also to go with it, He manufactures an ekbasis and puts them together. See? So together with the temptation also, God did not manufacture the temptation. God did not manufacture the temptation. When, David was up on his roof and he looked down there and Bathsheba was down there all naked taking a bath, God did not manufacture that temptation. In fact, He provided an ekbasis for that temptation. An ekbasis which David totally ignored. Because he grabbed hold of that temptation with both hands. Metaphorically. Literally. All right? God doesn't make the temptation. What He makes is a conclusion, that a provision, a power, an ekbasis, so that we can endure. He crafts a solution to that temptation which brings maximum glorification to His Son. How do I know that? Because everything God does is for the maximum glorification of His Son. God the Father is dedicated to glorifying His Son. He made Him head over all so that the fullness can dwell within Him. And so, since God is dedicated to uplifting the Son, and God is manufacturing an ekbasis, why is He manufacturing an ekbasis? To glorify His Son. You and I can pass this test to glorify Jesus Christ. To endure. Aristactive indicative of hupophero. Now this is hupo, not hooper. Hooper is over, hupo is under. Don't mix up your overs and unders. Okay? Hooper is over, like hyperactive. Hypertension, hyper whatever, all right? Hupo is under, like hypothermia, under temperature. Hypodermic, that needle that goes under the skin, under the dermos. Okay, hypo is under, hupo is huper is over, hypo is under, and here's under bear, to bear under. In other words, the load is now firmly on your shoulders. Are you going to bear up? To bear up under trouble or difficulty. Not running away from your problems, but shouldering them. Shouldering the responsibility. Accepting the test. Not blaming God, saying, why do I have to go through this? Why does this have to happen to me? I shouldn't have to go through such a thing. Why do I have to... Who does God think I am? I don't have to go through that. I don't deserve that. Well, you don't. Why not? The Lord did. You deserve something the Lord didn't deserve? Why? What are you saying? A servant's not above his master. He had to go through the temptations. Why do I think I'm exempt? All right. To bear up under trouble. Not only is it used here, but it's used in 2 Timothy 3:11 and 1 Peter 2:19. Running out of time tonight, you'll have to look those up yourself. Now, keep in mind, the font is not completed the first time ability is mentioned, but it is completed here. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able what? To endure. That's right. Beyond what you're able. You see, it just leaves it hanging. Beyond what you're able. Able to what? Able to complain about? Able to what? Able to eat it? Able to run away from it? Able to what? To what? Able to endure. And so the ekphesis is manufactured so that you will be able to endure, to bear up under trouble. All right, here's your translation, and I'll let you go. The only temptations that have ever taken you in are the temptations characteristic of the human realm. We gave that to you a couple weeks ago. Here's the rest of the verse. But God is faithful, who will not grant permission for you to be tempted with an intensity above your power to endure. But on the contrary, that strong adversative Allah, but on the contrary, together with every temptation he does permit, he will also make a victorious conclusion to that temptation. So that by utilizing his victorious conclusion, you will be empowered to endure. You will be empowered to endure. Utilize his victorious conclusion. Utilize his solution, his conclusion, his answer, his provision. That's where the power to endure comes from. You want to find your own answers? Good luck. Good luck. Make use of his provision. The empowerment's there. Empowerment's there. All right. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for every temptation we face, Father, because it's an imitation of Christ. And I thank you that you've granted to us the privilege of being Christ-like, to be imitators. Father, I couldn't imagine a life without any problems or conflict. That certainly wouldn't imitate my Savior. And Father, I want to be a picture so that perhaps we may have the privilege to lead others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Even as we spoke about over dinner, Father, I freely admit my selfishness. I want to lead the final believer in the church to salvation. I want to be the evangelist that communicates the gospel to the very last believer that completes the bride, so that I can lead him to Christ. We can pray and then hear the trumpet because the bride is complete. So, Father, I pray that each one of us would be diligent to be found faithful, that we would study to show ourselves approved, that, Father, we would be on the alert and diligent about our master's business. And most of all, Father, I pray that tonight might be the night in which the Lord himself descends with a shout. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.